Let's take our Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Haggai. And chapter 2 of this minor prophet with the major message. The very word of God through Haggai's lips long ago to the returned captives is now the same word of God to us today. May the Lord bless us in the reading of it and presently in the preaching of the gospel through Haggai. Haggai 2, let's read the first 9 verses, the word of the Lord. In the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far we read from the sacred scriptures. And I want to draw your attention to the word of God in verses 6 and 7 especially. I do want to know one translation difference that could be better translated in verse 7. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's the translation that I prefer. That is, I think, found in the King James Version. I'm reading from the New King James Version. So verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. We are met here in this second chapter of Haggai by a man stirred by the Spirit of God to give a stirring, sacred, stirring, motivational speech. Israel has returned from Babylon and is now remiss in rebuilding of the temple. The people of God had begun well. Not long after they had returned under the order of Cyrus by the sovereign God's decree, they had reestablished the worship in Jerusalem and built the sacred altar of burnt offering. Also in the second year, they had begun the building of the temple and it laid its foundation. But for one reason or another, from Samaritans without and from a lazy and worldly and fearful spirit within, the people had ceased in the work of rebuilding the sacred temple of God. And so Haggai is called with Zechariah to urge the people to recontinue the work. He announces this, he gives motivation for this by announcing certain remarkable things. In verses 4 and 5 of the chapter we read, Haggai announces the presence of God. He announces this faithfulness of God who had covenanted with them to be his people at Mount Sinai, which faithfulness is now to be seen in his being with them, calling them back to Judah and giving them the work of rebuilding the temple to do. He gives as well in our text the glorious promise of the filling of the temple with a far greater glory than they will see in this temple of Zerubbabel, and even with a greater glory than Solomon's temple ever had. This, in fact, is the glory of the temple that shall happen to the temple when the desire of all nations, even the Messiah, shall come in the fullness of the time. And so there's this motivation, and I could think of no greater motivation that Haggai could give them. And I also can think of no greater motivation for us to be busy in the work of temple building, church building, being God's people, than this announcement of the desire of all nations that is to come. For in fact, on the other side of the fullness of time in Bethlehem, since the desire of the nations has come, we have every motivation to be God's people, even more so than the Old Testament people of God. For the desire of all nations that has come in the fullness of time has come to establish the very basis of our being the people of God. He himself, the temple of God, has laid down his life and forgiven our sins, and we now are his temple body, now to be busy in the gathering of the church. More than that, this promise of Haggai is ours as well. It's the promise of the future and final coming of Messiah on the clouds of heaven, when the new heavens and new earth will be established, and we shall be taken into that place where there is no temple anymore, but God and the Lamb are the temple, and we shall give glory to God forever. That's a motivation. Also at a time when a man has confessed his faith, for us to be about the work of the building of the temple, of the promulgation of the gospel for the gathering of God's people from every nation, so that the desire of all nations shall come in answer to the prayers and in response to the preaching of the gospel of sovereign grace. So let's consider the desire of all the nations. First of all, the identity of this desire, and secondly, the coming of this desire, and finally, this sacred motivation that is worked by this desire who comes. It is clear from the Word of God in this text and also in the rest of the Scripture that the desire of all nations that shall come is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who is shown to be the Christ or Messiah of God. I want to show that to you and then make some applicatory remarks with regard to that. First of all, if you think of the glory and the peace that are promised to Haggai, or through Haggai, to be those which characterize, those things which characterize the coming of the desire of the nations. The glory, first of all. The coming of great glory is prophesied in this text as the coming or occurring with the coming of the desire of all nations. And this I say to you, this I would declare to you, it's an undoubted truth, is that which corresponds precisely to the coming of the Son of God into our time. The glory that Haggai prophesies as coming along with the desire of the nations coming is the coming even of Jesus Christ. Interesting, it is his own identity, is the revelation of the glory of God. That's what the Apostle John says. When we beheld Jesus, John says, we beheld his glory. That is, the greatness of God shining forth. That's what glory is. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Hebrews would expound upon that by saying that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, the effulgence, the greatest manifestation there ever could be of the great God in all his virtues, in his identity as God, and in his work as God. So Jesus is and must be this desire of the nations because there's simply no glory like his. He is the great God revealed, the glory of the people Israel that Simon said he beheld when he held that, or Simeon beheld when he held that babe in his arms. Here's the glory of the people, thy people Israel. And so, when Jesus came as a babe, there's glory in Bethlehem, people. There's glory in that wonderful, wonderful one wrapped in swaddling clothes. Think of that. The greatness of God wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. No room for him in the inn. When he comes to the temple, he graces the temple by asking and answering these hard questions and marveling the scribes and the priests at his wisdom. When he goes to the cross, that's the glory of God, the glory of the holy God, the glory of the love of God. If ever there was a manifestation of a great thing from God, there's the broken Son of God incarnate. That's glory. That's glory. The glory even of our salvation, and the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the ascension. It's all about the greatness of God revealed in Jesus. Jesus is this desire of all nations, which when he comes, shall fill the temple with his glory. And then you have this peace that's promised by Haggai. When God shakes up the nations and so on, there's this peace. And verse 9 speaks of this. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Well, there, of course, you have it, a direct allusion to this glory who is Jesus, who is the desire of the nations, who is the peacemaker, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah says. And when he comes, he is our peace. And Paul says in Ephesians, he's the one who establishes peace between God and people and also between Jew and Gentile. So Jesus is the peace. Jesus is the glory. And we should know that certainly Jesus is the desire of the nations too. Now that word desire could be translated treasure or valuable thing. And is this not our confession as a Church of Christ? Wasn't it the confession we just heard of a man reaffirming his faith in the things of God and the God of all the things that matter? Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is everything. Not Mary and Jesus. Not Jesus and Muhammad. Not Jesus and some other prophet. Just Jesus, the desire of all the nations, the treasure who saves, the treasure who builds us up, the treasure who's for our living day by day, the treasure of girls, the treasure of boys, the treasure of moms and dads and single people and older people, the treasure of the sick and the lame and the halt and the maimed and all of those who are weary and heavy laden. He's the treasure. He's the desire. He's the pearl of great price. In no one else is forgiveness. In no one else is peace with God. In no one else and through no one else is life eternal. No one else can so clothe us that our clothing is called robes of righteousness. No one else can so transfer our guilt upon his shoulder that all the guilt is paid. No one else will transfer his own righteousness to our account so that in the sight of God, it's as if we never had any sin. No one else. No one else is to be desired in all the world. For all eternity, the desire of all nations is he, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The question is, just how? How is Jesus the desire of all nations? Well, we should expound that a bit and then explain a question some of you may be having. First of all, it's a fact, it was a fact, and it is a fact, that Jew and Gentile, that would encompass the whole world, are those who desire Jesus. Of Jews and of Gentiles, you will find among them people who desire Jesus. The favored people of the Old Testament for 1,000-plus years of history, the Jews, desired Jesus. When John sends two disciples to ask Jesus if he is the one they were looking for, in Luke 7, he is exposing the fact that the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And when Jews were converted to Jesus in the fullness of time in the early church, and as they're being converted, and they are, the Jews for Jesus, they too exemplify the fact of this text that Jesus is the desire of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, it was clear that the Jews were not the only ones who would desire the desire of nations. You have a Melchizedek, for example. You have a Rahab of Jericho, a Ruth of Moab. And you have a Job in the land of Uz, a Naaman the Syrian. And in the New Testament, you have Greeks who say to the disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that, by the way, ought to be on every pulpit. A little reminder to the preacher, "Sir, we would see Jesus, because this is what we want to see here as God's people." So Jew and Gentile, Old Testament and New Testament as well. And that's indeed the fact of the New Testament and the coming of the Savior and the pouring out of the Spirit upon all the nations gathered at Jerusalem. And so that there's this marvelous conversion of the nations there and the beginning of this salvation of the world, so that the promise to Abraham that in him all nations would be blessed is realized. Fact. Now, explanation of a question you may have. How is it that Jesus is the desire of all nations in light of the fact most people we know, maybe, most people in this world, certainly, do not desire Jesus? Naturally, in fact, none seek Jesus. Everyone would crucify him. There was a whole world, you know, when they crucified Jesus, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." We're in a fallen world. Nations which are in Adam are nations of which there's no one who desires the Savior. Why? You know why, don't you? Who wants to be told of sin? Who wants to be told of rebellion? Who wants to be told that they're proud and they're wicked, even when they're doing all these nice things for humanity, if they do these not for God's glory? Who wants to be told that they need a Savior? Who wants to be told that you need the blood of Christ to cleanse you? Who wants to be like Naaman, who was told, "Wash in the Jordan River 7 times? Who wants to do the simple thing of bowing the knee to one Jesus? No one. Hardly. Hardly. Manifest is this rebellion and this lack of desire of the nations, Old and New Testament and today, and perhaps it comes out with a vengeance at Christmas time. Desire, we do Santa Claus and presents. Nothing wrong with desiring presents in a little way. But who's desiring Jesus? Who's desiring more than tinsel and all of the gifts that we can give? Who wants to glorify the giver of every good and perfect gift? Who knows the reason for the season and bows on Christmas Day and worships on more than Christmas Day every day? Grace it is. Not all in every nation is graced. But all of God's people from every nation are shown grace. And that's what this text is all about. It's this universal scope of this salvation that touches the whole world in every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's of what Haggai is prophesying. God's people are called out of the world and called to their knees to bend the knee to Jesus and called away from seeking the things below and treasuring the things below. That's when this prophecy is fulfilled. And God be praised. We see it fulfilled this very night. And in many churches and in all the world where God is gathering His own. But now, second point. We've talked of the desire of the nations. He is Jesus the Christ, and the glory that will fill the latter temple, and the peace of God that will be known in it. And the fact that He's the desire of the nation points clearly to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, secondly, the coming of this desire. And I want to say this, that it's certain. It's a certain coming. Notice how Haggai the prophet says, Once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this temple with glory, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Haggai would motivate the people with a certainty. And I would submit to you, beloved, that there's nobody but a prophet from heaven that can motivate anyone with certainty. Prophets from heaven have a certain message. They have the sure word of God. They have the truth. Remember this morning talking about the beginning of sin? It's the beginning of question marks. Yea, hath God said, says the devil. We say, by the grace of God, God has spoken. It's true. God has revealed this to me, and we have this word of God, this more sure word of prophecy than any vision that we might contemplate that we see now. We have the word of God. We have the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, ringing clear. You are a child of God. God is your Father. And these things to us are so motivating like nothing else can be. And certainly the certain coming of the desire of the nations. What a motivation. And it's clear. History long, the desire of the nations has been coming. Ever since God said to the snake, there's going to be enmity between your children and you, and between my children and you. So, there's going to be this coming. There's going to be this one who's going to crush the head of the devil. There's going to be this one who is the desire of the nations, the son of man, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Praise the Lord! And all of history has his coming been proceeding apace. In fact, I want to point out to you that in the Old Testament prophecies, all of the comings are mixed, as it were. The first coming, or the ongoing coming of Jesus, when that's told in Isaiah, when that's told in Jeremiah, when it's told in Haggai. The coming of Jesus in the fullness of the time, and the coming of Jesus at the end of time. They're all mentioned, they're all included in those prophecies. The prophecy of Joel, for example. Partially fulfilled at Pentecost, waits for its final fulfillment at the end of time. So here in this prophecy of Haggai, Haggai prophesies of a time, and the time that comes, first of all, when Jesus comes, but even before that, the shaking of the nation that occurs before that. But when Jesus comes, and then he prophesies of heaven and the final shake-up of the heavens and the earth. And so we have to understand that. But the point is here, it's certain. Even though not every aspect of a prophecy is fulfilled all at once, it shall be fulfilled whenever God is so pleased. Now, it seems not. It seems not at all, in fact, that the desire of the nations either has come or shall come again. You ever think of that? Here's it. Prophecy, remember, that's to motivate the people of God. And the people of God were there building the temple and rather lackluster in their efforts. Haggai has to tell them, work, will you? Work. Be moved in your spirit. That's what he says. The people of God were thinking about the past glory. That was something. This is nothing. This is nothing. People of God were thinking, it's just going to happen again. We're just going to be destroyed again. How can this be? So Haggai had to motivate them. We can think that way too. Nothing is the church of Christ. Nothing is this temple glory. Look at how few we are compared to maybe mega churches down the road. Nothing is it compared to the world when the kingdom of God is manifest right next to the world. Not the high and the mighty. But this is to motivate. The coming of the desire is certain. And here's how it comes. Note this. Once it is a little while, I will shake heaven and shake earth and shake the sea and shake the dry land. That's how you interpret that. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire, or the desire shall come to them. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Shake up. And what is this? How does this certain coming come by this shake up? What's that shake up? I believe, beloved, it's simply a graphic way of describing how God overthrows the nations that resist him and rebel against him. And at the same time, by his grace, establishes the church. So that there's this power that's displayed. This awesome power of God in destroying the wicked, condemning them, but also in establishing his church in the ruins of the kingdom of man. So you have, for example, the flood. I think that's a manifestation of the shakeup that God caused in the world. A picture of the end of time when all the heavens will be shaken up. You have at the flood no ordinary storm, children. It was a time when the earth itself parted and there were mountains, many of them today, that were perhaps formed in the flood. You have, I think, as well, a time of the Red Sea on a smaller scale. When the Red Sea parted for the people of God to go through and Pharaoh and his host was destroyed. Egypt had been decimated in the shakeup of that nation, but now the leadership was wiped out and the dead bodies floating on the shores of the Red Sea. But Israel, through that, was saved. That was their deliverance. You have the prophet Joel, for example, don't have time to refer to that, in chapters 2 and 3, speaking of the day of the Lord as a great shakeup of the nations and God doing tumultuous things in this creation. Sinai. Even Sinai referred to in our text is in verse 5, is a place as well where there was this great shakeup. And Hebrews refers to that. I just want to read that for you. Hebrews 12 and verses 25 and 26, when it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." And that's at Sinai. "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." That's a reference to Haggai 2, verse 6. So there's an equation, a similarity anyway, drawn between what God did in establishing the people of God at Sinai and what God does in the New Testament in establishing the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's put this all together. I believe that the desire of all nations that comes through the shake-up of the earth is something that simply happens when God speaks into this world. When God's word is known. That's the instrument of the shake-up. That's it. Not a great blender or mixer or any kind of hammer that God uses other than the word of God. When God speaks, the world is never the same. When God spoke into the nothingness, and it was, he created everything out of nothing. And then when he formed the individual creatures by his speaking, this was God creating things. Now, since the fall of man, God shakes up things that they might be recreated. And there's judgments upon the wicked and wicked nations. And there is the salvation of the people of God through this word that shakes up things. Whether it's your heart, whether it's the status quo, whether it's your family, whether it's a church, whether it's a society, God speaks. And when God speaks, things are never the same. Think, For example, of when God spoke and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That is, when the Word of God became incarnate. Think what happened then. You know what Matthew says? When it was announced that the King of the Jews was born, Matthew 2, verse 3, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They were shaking in their boots. Just the announcement of the desire of all nations. They were shaking in their boots. Their souls were quaking. That was just the beginning. I liken the coming of Messiah, in fact, and the fear of the wicked that cultivated among the wicked to what it must have been like in Nazi-occupied France in the Normandy coasts in the mid-40s, 1940s, in D-Day. Remember when the great flotilla of the Allies crossed the channel and crossed to the Normandy coasts? There they were met by all that the German army could muster against them. But they couldn't be resisted, could they, even though there was much loss of blood. In that great day, the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany, and the beginning of the beginning for the Allies and their victory on the continent. It's an amazing thing. The establishment of this beachhead was all it took for the beginning of the end of that part of the war. This is what happened when Jesus stepped into time. This is what happened when our Lord came into the enemy-occupied territory of the devil. This is what happened in the fullness of time. And the world knew it. The world knew that God was moving and shaking, and it would never be the same. And all who would resist Him could not resist Him. And they themselves would be pulverized by the rock of His word and judgment, unless they repent and believe on the Savior. The cross, that was a shake-up, wasn't it? The sky was darkened. The rocks were torn to bits. And He Himself would say, now is the judgment of the world. In the resurrection day, the earth quaked to release that wonderful Son of God who could not be held captive to the bars of death. This was all this shaking. And you think of that. You think of what Jesus did to the minds of the Pharisees. He shook them up, didn't He? The Pharisee was there standing in the corner and saying, I thank You, Lord. I'm not like these other guys or that publican over there who's crying out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Pharisee, when he was met by Jesus, was told, your righteousness is nothing. And the righteous man, that's the man who's righteous because he is crying out for mercy. And he would trust in the Savior for forgiveness. Change their minds. Now, when the gospel preaching goes forth, the word through the preaching, same thing happens. Let's never forget that, people of God. Let's never forget the day of small things that we are, or maybe that the church always is, small in comparison to the world and not much in the entertainment business. No, not at all. Never forget the power of the word, the shake-up power of the word, causing judgment, even as we speak, for all who may resist it. In the congregation who may be hearing it on the radio. They don't want anything of this. They want more tinsel. We say to them, repent and believe, because there's no escape the wrath of God if you be found desiring someone else than Jesus. But to all who believe, amazing things happen. And God reorients your life and builds you on the rock and makes all your relationships to be seen in the light of that relationship with God, and all your successes in life to be nothing compared to the gospel treasure in Jesus. Well, it's the wonderful word of God, it is. The wonderful word that's preached And then that word that goes through you, beloved, to the preached too, so that this is no one man thing. This is a God thing who works in the body. And when you go into your world, into the highways and byways, you're this person who has a word from heaven. And you shake up your world. And you call sinners to repent and you set an example of what it is to be godly. Praise the Lord. Well then, that leads to this. We're stirred by this desire, aren't we? That's what Haggai was all about. His one word to them after he would motivate them in Haggai was work now. Work. Be up and doing. Awake thou that sleepest. All these things that the New Testament says is the calling of the people of God. It is for us too. Now that Jesus has come, we're called to labor to build the church. We're called to be this kingdom people, each of us. We hear the word. Hear the word of glory. Isn't that enough? Hear the word of the Son of God in all His brightness and greatness and the effulgence of the glory of God. Hear the word of salvation. Isn't that enough? You don't want me to dance and sing and everything else that might entertain you up here, do you? How about just preaching? And how about just hearing and believing? That's how God gets things done on this earth and through you. And with the great, great incentive, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you always as you go into all the world and disciple the nations. I'm with you. Even as He was with the Old Testament temple builders. So I ask you the question. In light of the glory that's come, what's your desire? What's our desire here at Sovereign Grace? I mean it. As you're sitting there and as I'm standing here, what's our desire? Is it the same? Is it the desire of the nations? That's a good question, don't you think? What's your love? That's the same question. What's your treasure? May it always be the love and the treasure and the desire with that man who's confessed his faith and with all of God's people, this desire for Jesus. And this hope, too, because, as I said, this prophecy is of even a greater time than now, when there will be this great shakeup of which Peter speaks and John in Revelation, and there's this new heavens and new earth in which God Himself and the Lamb will be the temple. The whole place will be this glory place, and we will be there, and all of God's people, and there will be this wonderful, tremendous praise to God that's given for the Messiah who's come. So hope now. That's certain. That final coming of the desire of the nations in the cloud of heaven is certain. He's your desire, isn't He? He's the desire of the nations. And He's ours by the grace of God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You with all our heart that You speak to us. We confess, Father, that we've flagged in our zeal. We have not just desired Jesus as we ought. We've had other desires and other motivations in life. We wanted simply to live for the world. Too much we've been earthy and filled with earthy thoughts. Forgive us, Lord. We pray, Father, having heard more than a man's motivational speech, but Your own word from heaven to our earth, that we might press on in the good work of the kingdom, bearing good fruit, we and our children, desiring to give praise to God through Jesus Christ revealed. Thanks for the treasure that is Him, the relationship of friendship, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of life everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen.